Okay, let's pray once more before we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our path, a light to guide our feet as we follow Christ. We pray, therefore, this afternoon that as we hear you speak, as we look at your word, as we wrestle with what it means for our lives, that you would give us both the understanding required to know your will, but also the desire to obey. Father, give us both those good spiritual gifts, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 is perhaps the longest chapter, in fact, certainly is the longest chapter in the Bible dealing with the issues of marriage, sex, and singleness. When you go off to Bible college, believe it or not, they train you to preach. You might not notice it every now, sort of week by week, but the idea that is pumped into you pretty early doors is that you've got to try, in the first 30 seconds or so engage the congregation that they just can't help but listen for the next 20, 25, who knows how long, how many minutes. It's all about the introductions, we were told. It's all about grabbing people so they're on the edge of their seats, so they just can't help but listen to what you're going to say. Perhaps it's going to be an amusing story that has everyone laughing and kind of plays them on side. Perhaps it's a few penetrating questions that make people sit up. Perhaps it's an anecdote from your own life that really resonates. Well, this afternoon, I've got nothing, absolutely nothing for you, other than to say the chapter we're looking at is concerned with love, sex, and marriage. And if there's anything that resonates more quickly with most of us than love, sex, and marriage, I'd be surprised. All of us, whether we confess it or not, whether we're willing to talk about it or not, all of us are concerned with these issues. Many of us are married. Many of us aren't, but would like to be. Some of us have been married, but are no longer. For all of us, marriage and singleness and sex are a big issue. They were a big issue for the Corinthians, for the church in Corinth. Nothing changes hugely in terms of human nature. If you look down at verse 1 of chapter 7, we're even told that the Corinthians had written to Paul about these matters. Look at verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So interested were the Corinthians in various questions regarding marriage and sex that they'd actually written to the Apostle Paul to get his guidance. What we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 over 2 weeks, we're going to see that in some areas, Paul has some sort of absolute rules. Okay, you can do this and you can't do that. But on the whole, there's a change of tone going forwards now in 1 Corinthians. Whereas in the first 6 chapters, Paul has been pretty black and white, from now onwards, a lot of his teaching is slightly more what you might call circumstantial. Many of his answers are going to be, well, it kind of depends. It depends on the situation you find yourself in. It depends on who you are as a person. Now, he wouldn't ever give that kind of answer to the questions he's put on the agenda in the first 6 chapters. So, for example, in chapter 6, Paul dealt with the issue of going to prostitutes. No grey area there, says Paul. He's pretty clear. In fact, he's very clear. On no occasion, ever, under any circumstances, no matter who you are, is it okay to visit prostitutes. But just look at what he says in chapter 7 and verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Now, we'll dive into that a little bit more later. But you see immediately how that's a different kind of teaching to what he was giving in chapter 6. He thinks it would be better if you stayed single, but you don't have to. It's not a law. It's not a commandment in the same way as don't commit adultery is. Paul's teaching in chapter 7 of Corinthians, on the whole, and there are some exceptions as we'll see, on the whole, it is more in the area of wise guidance for life than strict commandments that must be obeyed. The chapter roughly breaks into two halves, or at least the bits we're looking at today break into two halves. Verses 1 to 16 are all to do with matters of marriage. Okay, verses 1 to 16 are all to do with matters of marriage. And Paul deals with various different groups you will find yourself in at least one of these groups, and quite likely over the course of your life, you'll be in more than one of them. If you are married at the moment, over 50% of you who are married will find yourself single again at some point, won't you? Over 50% of married people will find themselves single. Obviously, death accounts for 50%, and then, tragically, divorce accounts for some more. So even if you are a married person, we still need to tune in for Paul's teaching on singleness. So let's dive in and look at the marriage matters, the matters that concern marriage, in these first 16 verses. The first group he turns to address are those who are married, but have got a wrong idea about what marriage should look like. I look down at 7 verse 1. The Corinthians have written to Paul and said, quote, verse 1, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, those are the words of the Corinthians, remember, in their letter to Paul. The Corinthians have said to Paul, look, okay, some of us have got married, but surely once we are married, it's best if we don't sleep together. Sex itself is somehow perhaps corrupting. It's not really spiritual. It's a bit sort of animal. So let's just put that to one side and pursue a kind of spiritual life that doesn't engage physically. No, says Paul. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul's language is polite, if I can put it that way. But when he talks about each man having his own wife, he's talking about sleeping with them, sexual intercourse. And there are two reasons why, if you're married, says Paul, you must be sleeping together. The first is for holiness. It's not particularly racy, is it? It's not going to get on the front cover of the kind of men's and women's magazines. But holiness is the first reason you need to be sleeping together. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice that Paul doesn't think that sexual immorality and temptation to either visit prostitutes or to just have an affair isn't just a matter for one sex or the other. It's easy to imply, and perhaps in churches this is the case too, it's easy to imply sometimes that the battles with pornography and lust and sexual temptation are a sort of male problem, as if women don't suffer. Paul's not that naive. We're all made sexual beings, says Paul. And all of us, therefore, will be tempted at some time, and we're just naive if we claim otherwise. Sex is a good gift, as we looked at last week. It was a gift given by God. It's not something to be embarrassed about or ashamed about. Rather, it is a source of great joy in marriage. Of course, it's only to be practiced within the context of heterosexual marriage. But for those who are married, don't hold back, says Paul. In fact, the more you sleep together, on the whole, the less you'll be tempted to stray, to fall into the patterns of sexual immorality that Paul's been dealing with earlier on in the letter. So the first reason to sleep together is holiness, says Paul. The second, though, and this perhaps is the kind of thing that gets on the covers of magazines, is just happiness, pleasure, we might say. I look down at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Or verse 5, do not deprive one another. Paul understands that actually sex is a good gift. It's a pleasurable thing. If it wasn't a pleasurable thing, he wouldn't use the language of being deprived when you're not sleeping together. It's amazing, actually. Paul's teaching here, the Bible's teaching, is way ahead of its time. Often the Bible's written off, or Christianity's written off as sort of very prudish about sex, or even anti-sex. But you see how Paul here is way ahead of any kind of women's rights movement or sexual liberation movement of the 20th century. Both the wife and the husband have sexual needs, sexual rights, and sexual pleasures, says Paul. Verse 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. In Paul's day, in Roman culture, sex was seen either as something that was a kind of necessary evil in order to have children, or something just for the man's pleasure. The wife was there just for him to use when he wanted. But no, says Paul, the husband should give to his wife her rights. Or in verse 5, don't deprive her. In fact, in verse 4, Paul even says that our bodies as married couples belong to one another. The wife does not have authority over her own body, verse 4, but the husband does. And just before people start getting up and saying, well, that's very sexist, Paul, he says exactly the same the other way around. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, Paul's not saying we can therefore kind of use and abuse our spouses as if they're just property. Far from it. Rather, he's teaching that our bodies, as much as our personalities or our minds or our spirits or our souls, our bodies are given together in marriage in order to serve and care for one another. It is mutual in its necessity. It's mutual in its duty. Man and woman, husband and wife, given to one another in marriage in order to serve each other. I heard one person speak on this who said the first time he preached on it as a single man, and he just couldn't understand why Paul was giving this command. It seemed the most unnecessary command in Scripture. Husband and wife sleep together. He then preached on it again a few years later as a married man and said he understood it very well. All the pressures of children, of tiredness, of stress, of travel with work, suddenly he could understand why Paul included a command, or even more significantly, God included a command to sleep together in the Bible, to husband and wife. God only includes commands in Scripture where he thinks we need reminding to do something or need telling to do something. There are no commands to breathe. There are no commands to eat or drink, because he just knows we'll do those things. Within marriage, sex can get pushed to one side for all sorts of reasons. Don't let it happen, says Paul. Otherwise, temptation will slip in. Only one circumstance where you might want to abstain for a while, verse 5. For a limited time, you may devote yourselves to prayer. But even that, you get the impression, Paul is saying begrudgingly, as a sort of concession, straight away. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To those who are married and fall into this super spiritual idea that you shouldn't sleep together, Paul says no, sex is a good gift that will protect your holiness and the happiness of your marriage. So having addressed those who are married, he moves on to those who are single. And in verses 6 to 8, he touches on issues concerning those who are yet to marry or who've been widowed. Now, a lot of what he has to say about singleness is actually going to come next week, so we're just going to touch on these very quickly. But what we can see already in verses 6 to 8 is that Paul doesn't see singleness as a problem to be solved. It's not a blight or a curse. In fact, in verse 6, he says, look, all this stuff I've just been talking about sex and marriage, I say it as a concession. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, Paul was single when he wrote this. We're not sure if he was married and then his wife left him when he became a Christian, or whether he was widowed, or whether he never married. And most people think he was probably married at some point, because before he'd become a Christian, he was a teacher in the Jewish religion. And almost everybody was expected to be married by Paul's age. So it's very likely he was married at some point and then either widowed or his wife left him. We're not sure. Either way, Paul says, I wish that people were like I am, not married. Therefore, verse 8, if that is you, you're not yet married, or you've become single, widowed or divorced, it's good to stay single. He's going to unpack that much more next week. So if that's your situation, I'm just going to have to ask you to hold on, to sort of wait for next week to see why Paul says that and what else he has to say. It's safe to say for now that it's not an absolute commandment, is it? Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is aware that we are sexual beings. And then actually for some people, many people, perhaps even most people, the idea of staying single for life is just too great a burden to bear. That actually sexual temptation will be so great that you need to get married. Now, it's not hugely romantic, is it? Yeah, you can't imagine Paul writing the inside of kind of Clinton cards, kind of marriage cards. But he is realistic. And remember, this is Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit. His view of marriage is, of course, the right one. Again, we'll unpack this more next week, but we do need to be careful that we don't let marriage be seen entirely through cultural eyes. In our eyes, who do you marry? We marry the person you fall in love with. It's all about love. In the world of the Bible, well, not so much. It's not that love is a bad thing. Far from it. Of course it's a good thing. But very rarely, if I'm struggling to think of anywhere in the Bible, where feelings of being in love are laid down as grounds of marriage. Paul's very realistic here, isn't he? If you're burning with lust, if you can't keep control of yourself sexually, well, get married if you can. Again, he knows that's not an absolute rule. Not everyone who wants to get married can get married. And he'll have more to say to the singles in the second half of the chapter. But struggling with sexual morality is not a bad reason to want to get married, says Paul. He then moves on again. You see how he goes through the different categories, almost as if he's imagining in his mind's eye that the church, different people within it. And he turns in verse 10 to those who are married but struggling. Verse 10, to the married I gave this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now Paul's now thinking about those who are finding marriage hard and are beginning to think, well, perhaps we should just knock the whole thing on the head. Perhaps we should just go our separate ways and write it off as a bad job. No, says Paul. No. Do not separate from your husband, or, of course, vice versa. Do not abandon your wife. Just a word on the verse 10, when Paul says, not I but the Lord. When he says that, he's effectively saying, look, here we've got direct teaching from Jesus. He's not saying, hey, this isn't what I think, it's what Jesus thinks, and, you know, I can't really disagree with him, so let's go with it. He's reminding the Corinthians that we have direct teaching on the whole issue of marriage and separation and divorce and remarriage from Jesus. And the teaching at its simplest is stay together. Verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. I'm aware here I'm touching on very sensitive ground for many people, many of us. It will be in family situations where divorce is a reality. We've either gone through it ourselves, or our parents have, or our siblings have. It is a huge part of now most people's lives. It is no longer a kind of quiet exception. Now, for most people, it is the norm. And the slight issue with just looking at it in the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is there's much more the Bible has to say about the issue of marriage, divorce and remarriage that are just contained in this chapter. In fact, when Paul says, not I but the Lord in verse 10, referring back to Jesus' words, we can see that there's a broader teaching at play. Just turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. First book in the New Testament, Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 32. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 verse 32. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, immediately Jesus is expanding on what Paul has said. Obviously, he's saying it before Paul, but you know what I mean. Jesus doesn't say there's no divorce and remarriage ever. Jesus recognizes that at times there are, sadly, reasons to divorce. And now this is where Bible-believing Christians disagree. So let me explain the position that I hold to and Christchurch holds to. Of course, no one wants to see a marriage fail. No one wants to see people divorce. No one gets married expecting divorce. To that extent, reconciliation and getting through, working through troubles is always the right way forward as a first step. But it does seem from Jesus' words here that there are some circumstances when actually divorce and then remarriage is on the cards. What are those circumstances? Well, particularly here, it's sexual immorality. A husband runs off, has an affair, and has no intention of coming back to his wife, or just becomes so untrustworthy that, frankly, she can't take him back. Well, under those circumstances, it seems, from Jesus' words and from elsewhere in the Bible, it is okay for her to divorce her husband and then marry someone else. She's done nothing wrong. There are, if I can put it this way, innocent victims in marriage and divorce circumstances. The two main reasons, it seems, that the Bible says divorce is a necessity sometimes are sexual immorality and also abandonment. And Paul will touch on that a bit later in 1 Corinthians 7. If a husband just runs off, abandons his wife, his children, has no intention of looking after them, well, it's no longer binding on the wife to remain married. Again, she is the innocent victim of an absentee husband. No one thinks it's ideal. Like I said, no one gets married intending to divorce. But sadly, in a world ruined by sin, it can happen. That means we have to be very careful not to stigmatize those who have been divorced. And it has been a danger in the church. I think it still is in some denominations. I hope it isn't here. There are circumstances when it is a sad necessity. And therefore, there are circumstances when someone might become divorced through absolutely no fault of their own. The emphasis, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, though, the emphasis here, though, is do try and work it through. In our culture, in England, in the 21st century, you can divorce with absolutely no grounds whatsoever. A no-fault divorce, we call it. You just decide you don't really like each other that anymore. We've fallen out of love, so we're going to separate. Well, no, says Paul, that's not enough. Just because the flames have died a bit low, perhaps you even think they've gone out in terms of your feelings of love, that's no reason to divorce. When you make your vows on your wedding day, you promise, I will love you. I say this at almost every wedding sermon that I do. Many of you are probably bored of hearing it. You don't say, I do, like they do in Hollywood movies. You say, I will. Will you love, honour, cherish and keep? Not do you. Of course, on the day of the marriage, you feel in love with your spouse. They look beautiful. You've dolled yourself up. All your family and friends are there. It's a kind of peak of romance, often in our culture. And so, of course, at that moment, you feel very much in love. So to ask for the minister to ask, do you love your husband as you stand at the front of church? It's a daft question. Yeah, of course I do. So what you ask instead is, will you, in sickness and in health, poverty, riches, for better, for worse? Marriage is a promise that I will continue to stay with you. I will continue to be bound to you as one flesh, whatever comes our way. That's why the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 7 is stay and do not divorce. That's a very quick touch on some very emotive issues. And as I say, I'm aware that they are live issues for many of us within the congregation. If you'd like to talk more, do grab me afterwards and we can look a bit more carefully at Jesus' teaching on this matter. Essentially, if you're married here this afternoon, Paul's words are stay married. That is your chief goal. And then in verses 12 to 16, he moves on the last group he addresses. And this time it's those who find themselves Christians, but married to those who aren't Christians. To the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now that was very clear. If you're a Christian and you're single, you should marry someone. If you do get married, you should marry someone who is already a Christian. Paul says that himself. You look across to the 39, the last verse, but one of the chapter. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It's one of a number of places in the Bible. It's very clear. Christians are meant to marry other Christians. But in Corinth and in our own society, sometimes it happens that a couple are married and then one of them becomes a Christian. So what should we do then, says Paul, or say the Corinthians to Paul? And here in verse 13, Paul says, well, here's my teaching for you. So the rest I say, and here he says, look, we haven't got any direct teaching from Jesus here, so this is me, not the Lord. I'm no longer quoting Jesus. It doesn't make it less authoritative, of course, because Paul's an apostle. So his words are just as spirit-filled as Jesus. The speech of Paul in the Bible is just as important as that of Jesus. To the rest I say, says Paul, that if you have a wife and you've become a Christian and she hasn't, well, don't get rid of her thinking that you're too spiritual for her now. No, stay together. As long as she wants to stay with you, stay. Don't start thinking that, oh, she's not good enough for me now I'm a Christian. She's not holy enough. She's not spiritual enough. No, stay together. And of course, the same is true the other way around. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. It's very easy in Roman culture to divorce your husband or your wife. Four words you had to say in Latin and that was it. Job done. No, says Paul, as long as your spouse is willing to stay with you, then stay with them. His reasoning here is interesting. It's slightly strange, probably not the reasoning we'd use. Verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. It seems what Paul's thinking about here is the Old Testament laws, that the Jews were used to a system of ceremonial cleanliness. In order to go to the temple to worship God in the days of the Old Testament, right through, in fact, to the death of Jesus, you had to be ceremonially clean. And various things could make you unclean. If you touched someone who died, that made you ceremonially unclean. You were unable to go and be part of the worshiping community. If you had a skin disease, you were ceremonially unclean and unable to go and be part of the worshiping community. All sorts of rules and rituals. And the way it worked was that if... Adam and Bob, and Adam was unclean and Bob was clean, and they shook hands, you caught the uncleanliness. So Adam's clean, Bob's unclean, they shake hands, Adam becomes unclean as well. It was that was contagious under the rules of the Old Testament. And so you can see the Corinthians thinking, well, okay, we're no longer in the temple, but if I'm a Christian and I'm married to somebody who's not a Christian, so I am sort of spiritually clean in God's sight and they're not, if I touch them or if I stay married to them, perhaps I become unclean. Perhaps I'm therefore not part of kind of God's family anymore. Perhaps we need to separate. Notice Paul, in the New Testament, it flows the other way. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Now, it can't mean there the unbelieving husband is just made a Christian because they're married to a non-Christian. We know that's not true, don't we? In fact, Paul goes on to say that in verse 16. How do you know whether you'll save your husband, believing wife? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? We don't. If you find yourself married to somebody who's not a Christian, you can't be sure they're going to come to faith. You pray for it. You try and speak of Jesus, but you can't be sure, can you? We can't control other people's hearts. So when Paul talks about a Christian woman making her husband holy, he can't mean see them converted. No, he's using the language of being separated out from the world. Already in Corinthians, he's used the word in two different ways. He has used the word holy to mean a Christian, more or less. That's how he used it in chapter 6 and verse 11. Some of you were sinners, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That's the made holy word. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are turned into a Christian, says Paul. But just look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 2. Paul writes to the church, chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be, that the Greek word for holy and saint are the same thing underneath. So you could translate that, called to be holy people. You're called out of the world to be different. You're part of the church, and therefore you're to be different. It leaves open the possibility that the Corinthians might not live out that calling. And I think that's probably what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is saying, look, your spouse, if you're a Christian, isn't going to make you unclean. Don't panic about that. But also, don't panic about your children. Just look what happens. Verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. This is the issue, says Paul. It seems to be in Paul's mind. Are your children, if you're married to a non-Christian, are they unholy? Now, again, he can't be talking about saved or not. Again, it's not magic, is it? Rather, the question is, are your children to be counted as part of the family of God, those who've been called out of the world? Or are they outside the family of God? Which way does it work? If you've got one Christian parent, are your children counted as part of God's family, part of those who've been called out of the world to be different, or are they treated still as kind of non-Christians? Well, says Paul, they're counted as holy. Doesn't matter if one parent isn't a Christian, they're still counted as holy. Our children are within the community of the church as soon as they have one Christian parent. It's one of the reasons, by no means the only reason, but it's one of the reasons we baptise children. You don't baptise any child you see out there on the street. I'm not down there on a Saturday afternoon at Westfield just trying to splash magic water everywhere. But rather, when a child is born to a Christian parent, they have the right to be counted as holy, as part of the church. Who knows if they'll grow up to believe or not? I don't know. But Paul says they're already holy, separated out from the world, called to be part of his family. So, if you find yourself in that situation, you're a Christian, married to somebody who's not a Christian, don't run away from them, don't abandon them. But, verse 15, and here again, he's just allowing for divorce in some circumstances, but if the unbelieving partner separates, it's the word for divorce, let it be so. You're not enslaved. Do let them go. Sadly, in some circumstances, when someone becomes a Christian, the spouse just can't handle it. They don't want to know that you've changed too much, it's too difficult, it's too different, and they're off. Well, of course, you'll try to reconcile, you're trying to talk it through, but you've not sinned if your spouse then abandons you, says Paul. You're free, you're no longer married, you can marry again if that becomes an option. And so Paul has moved around the different groups within the church. Married, single, those who are struggling, those who find themselves in what we might call mixed marriages spiritually. And the key principle, having given out all these kind of rules and regulations, the key principle, which we can look at briefly as we finish, is what really matters is the master. We read all the way through to verse 24. We're not going to dig through 17 to 24 today. We're going to pick them up next week as we look at the second half. But just look at Paul's emphasis here. Verse 17, lead the life to which the Lord has assigned you and to which God has called you. Wherever you find yourself, what matters most is serving the Lord. Not changing your circumstances. That's why in verse 18, if you're a Jew, when you were called, circumcised that is, well, don't try and hide it, don't try and cover it up. Stay as a Jewish citizen, but live for Christ. Were you a Gentile, a non-Jew? Well, stay as a non-Jew. You don't have to get circumcised and become a Jew. Even in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't be too concerned about it. If you can get free, great. But don't make your life about changing your circumstances. No, what matters is serving the Lord. In the words of verse 19, what really matters is keeping the commandments of God. Or verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Instead, in the end of verse 22, you're a slave of Christ. As we'll unpick more next week, Paul's huge concern is whatever your circumstances, serve the Lord. Don't be so obsessed with changing things that you're distracted from that service. It's so easy, isn't it, to daydream about how we can change our life. If only I could be married. Or perhaps for those who are married, if only I could be single. No, accept your circumstances, Paul, and work hard at serving the Lord. It's actually hugely encouraging for those who are struggling, whether single, married, married to a Christian, married to a non-Christian, with kids, without kids. It doesn't matter, says Paul. God is pleased when you serve him where you are. And ultimately, satisfaction and joy in this life is not found in your circumstances. We've seen that from the apostles who suffer and die because of their faith. We see it ultimately in the life of Christ. Christ, who of course was single, who never married, never had a girlfriend, never had children, who in many ways lived as a slave, not able just to indulge his desires as he saw fit, but rather lived a life under the law in order to come and save us. He lived a life of suffering, ultimately went to a cross, and not because it was pleasurable for him, not because it was the way that he'd find most life satisfaction and self-fulfillment, but out of love for you and me. That is what your Lord has done for you. And therefore, you can see that satisfaction and joy are not found in circumstances, because Christ was the happiest person who ever lived, the most fulfilled, the most full of joy. But also, you can be sure that when he puts you into circumstances that aren't as you would have chosen, a difficult marriage, a struggle with singleness, a husband who just doesn't understand you anymore, then you can be sure he's not put you in those circumstances because he is against you. He's not put you in those circumstances to cause you trouble and pain. He's shown he loves you. He may be calling you to a hard path, but he's shown that he loves you and that ultimately, therefore, these will work out for your good. Marriage, sex, and relationships. Complicated, emotional, and provide probably most of our struggles in life. But says Paul, verse 23, you were bought with a price. You have a Lord who died for you. And therefore, be confident that whatever he's doing in your life, wherever you find yourself, ultimately, it is for your good. I'm going to ask the band to come out now, and we're going to sing as we close. We're just going to sing one song, if that's okay. We're going to sing Be Thou My Vision, which is a hymn that is a prayer. And we say our prayers during the service. We say our prayers on our own, but sometimes we sing our prayers. And the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, is really a calling to God to lift our eyes off our circumstances, whatever we're struggling with, and instead be so single-minded and full of love for the Lord we serve that self-fulfillment passes away and our joy is found in him. We'll stand to sing, Be Thou My Vision.